Well, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're kind of taking a slow finish to 1 Thessalonians here with these bullet point commands that we get from the Apostle Paul. And as you're finding the text, I just want to give you a little history. I love history, and one of the things that we studied in our family, homeschooling our children, was the history of medicine. That's very fascinating, but what surprised me and shocked me was how many periods of decades and even centuries have gone by in the history of medicine with no new discoveries whatsoever. Nothing to contribute to the science and the art of medicine at all. But once in a while, something so astounding is discovered that it changes the entire medical world and it makes the survival statistics of previously fatal conditions skyrocket. And one of those was the discovery of a drug which has incredibly far-reaching impact in its effectiveness. It was a popular drug, continues to be, and now there's all kinds of variations to it. This drug and the variations treat respiratory tract infections, ear infections, skin infections, mouth infections, infections of the throat, tonsils, heart, lungs, and we could keep going. It's long been used to treat infections that could kill you just from a scraped knee or a bad cut. In fact, it's so effective that the press originally called it yellow magic because the first batches of it came in big yellow batches. It was, as researchers dubbed it, the magic bullet. It was a way of killing disease-causing organisms without actually killing the person who was diseased. And of course, we're talking about 1928 when Sir Alexander Fleming discovered what would be known as penicillin. And it's the magic drug. Well, like all the infections that I just mentioned, there are also infections, there are poisons that can seep into the life of a Christian. And you see in the life of Christians who are poisoned, who are infected, creates a spiritually unhealthy environment in which sin wants to grow, sin wants to thrive instead of holiness. But the question is there, if we could put it this way, a spiritual wonder drug? Is there a wonder drug, a spiritual antidote to spiritual poisons? I think there is. The antidote is explained in just 12 Greek words by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, when he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And before we explore the idea of thankfulness as the antidote to spiritual poison, I want to lay some groundwork. First of all, I think we need to reacquaint ourselves with the context. And so let's back up to verse 12. And I'd just like to read the whole section. This is instructions to a young church. And Paul says, "We ask you, brothers," in verse 12, "to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So verse 18 is set into this context of these kind of bullet point commands to the Lord, instructing them. And it's part of even the larger context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both letters, which we're using to examine the qualities of a Christ-honoring church. And we've been doing these one at a time. And today we want to look at the fact that a Christ-honoring church gives thanks all the time. A Christ-honoring church gives thanks at all times. When we meet corporately together, right now what we're doing, one of the main functions that we're here to do is to be thankful, is to give thanks. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," and how? "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." That's what we do when we gather together. What does it mean to give thanks? Is there a formula? Yes, there is. You ready for this? It's in Psalm 103, verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's it. Bless the Lord, and don't forget what he's done. That's what it means to be thankful. What does it mean to bless him? It means to praise him. Oh, my soul, it's genuine, heartfelt gratitude that God has provided. When he says, don't forget his benefits, it's a word that means rewards, payments, accomplishments, all that he's done. Not just his benefits for me, but all that he's done for all of mankind in all of time. But in our text specifically here in chapter 5, verse 18, I want to just talk you through this briefly. The first phrase in Greek just says, in everything, give thanks. There's no lack of clarity there. That's obvious to us. It can mean at all times, and I think the ESV translates this appropriately, in all circumstances. That makes sense. That means in everything. It keeps us from the spiritual pitfall of giving thanks only when life feels good or when our emotions dictate that we do. Keeps us from the spiritual trap of only giving thanks in proportion to the pleasantness of the moment. I mean, it's easy to give thanks when you have a steak, potatoes, and apple pie waiting for you. Can you give thanks when you have a piece of bread and cheese? Give thanks in all circumstances. And then it uses a causal conjunction, Paul says, for. It gives us the reason. And it's interesting, by the way, Paul doesn't give any other reason except this is God's will. That's God's will. Specifically, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That you who are in Christ, you claim Christ as your Lord, as your master. He is your boss. He is your everything. And he's commanded you to be thankful. There's not a lot of explanation needed. Give thanks. When? All the time. Period, paragraph, end of explanation. It's not difficult. It's God's gracious design for the believer. And it creates an attitude, if we could say it this way, of heavenly optimism instead of the pessimism that we often fight in relation to the events of our life. And you notice that this phrase, the will of God in Christ Jesus, doesn't apply just to give thanks in all circumstances. There's a trio of commands here. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's the reason. Is to acknowledge that God is working at all times, in every circumstance. God works for the good of the elect through every single situation, and our response to that is to be thankful. Now, sometimes a good parent tells your children, you say, do such and such, and what do they like to say? Why? And what's your answer? Because I said so. Here's another way to say it. Because that is the will of God in me right now. I'm your parent. It is God's will through me that you obey this. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. On the Lord's behalf, it is God's will that you give thanks in all circumstances. Now, really, we could just close right now and say, go, therefore, and obey the Lord. But I'd like to take a little bit of a longer look at it. It doesn't seem fair that somebody could say, well, give thanks in all circumstances, all the time. It seems hypocritical. Well, Paul, if you only knew what my life was like. Well, let's put that to the test. In his letters, Paul makes at least 37 references to being thankful, and most of them have to do with himself. So what I thought we would do this morning is use the Apostle Paul as an example to show that thankfulness is the antidote to spiritual poisons, and use him as an example. We'll be using a lot of New Testament texts from Paul. I think you'll probably get more this morning if you just listen and maybe note the references. If you want to try and keep up, that's great. But you'll get more probably by just listening. Thankfulness is the antidote, first of all, to the poison of pride. Thankfulness is the antidote to the poison of pride. We might define pride simply as an overly low view of God coupled with an overly high view of yourself. That's pride. The book of Proverbs alone has so much to say about pride. It says that pride is the state of a man right before God humbles him. Proverbs says that the Lord hates pride. Pride will ultimately bring you shame. Pride causes contention and arguments. Pride will bring you low. Pride happens in the heart, and God sees it every moment as sin. Pride stirs up disputes and controversy. Pride is associated in Proverbs by God with a lying tongue, murder, wicked schemes, eagerness to do evil, manipulation to hurt others, and one who divides brothers with discord. Proverbs has much to say to us. We might say this, pride is simply the absence of humility. Or we might say that pride is the failure to accept complete dependence on the Lord. And maybe at the worst, we would have to say, taken to its logical conclusion, pride is ultimately an attempt to replace God with ourself. When you steep yourself in what Scripture says about pride, you'll find that most often pride is associated with the unbeliever, with the lost. In fact, that pride is so opposite, it's so antithetical to being a Christian, that we have nothing to be proud of. Nothing to be proud of. You have one great accomplishment. That one great accomplishment is that you piled up so much sin and wickedness that it took the death of God himself to pay for your sin. That's the one thing you brought to the table. Is that something to be proud of? Absolutely not. Pride will manifest itself in your life with selfish motives, thinking of yourself, seeing yourself as the centerpiece of a story that revolves around you. It'll manifest itself in an inflated view of your own importance, an inflated view of the things that you're involved in as somehow the most important. It'll manifest itself in a low opinion of others, that no one else can get it right. There's nothing you can learn from anybody else. You can't listen and really hear. It'll manifest itself in dishonesty and sneakiness in an effort to avoid being seen as wrong. When you're caught or you're confronted with sin, you try to explain your way out of it instead of just admitting wrong. That's pride. And pride will manifest itself in reacting verbally in sinful fashion, making others who are bluntly honest with you pay, because they know that that's the worst thing they could do, is to make you mad. Really, every single sin can be boiled down to some manifestation of pride, right? It's all pride. It's all a selfish desire for something. Pride is a poison which pollutes the spiritual bloodstream. It poisons not only the believer, but it poisons everyone around the believer. And it seeps out. It is really the ultimate way of acting like you're not saved. That's why it's such a poison to us. Well, how did the Apostle Paul see thankfulness as the antidote to pride? We have to go back to the beginning of his story. And you remember it well. Paul, previously known as Saul, he was the chief persecutor of the church. He was in charge of the execution of the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 8. He was dragging Christians off to prison, both men and women. He was sanctioning their executions. In fact, he was so feared that when he got saved and presented himself to the leadership in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, verse 26 says they were all afraid of him. And they didn't believe he was a disciple. And he had to work to convince them. He told us, he confessed that he had been proud of his spiritual heritage. He said in Philippians 3 that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But when he came to Christ, he realized something. And he said in Philippians 3, you ready for this? That all of that was literally, in Greek, waste, dung. He said it was worthless. And he called himself the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be an apostle. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, because I persecuted the church, I'm unworthy. In fact, he was so completely aware that he didn't deserve salvation, much less having any sort of vital role in the church. He was so aware of this that he had to keep himself grounded in grace. You know how he did that? He did that by being thankful. That's how he did it. Listen, 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. How does Paul keep himself in this place? I thank him. I give thanks. God gave me strength to serve him. God appointed me. I'm the last one who should ever have this role, this position. And so I thank him. Paul's antidote was to be grateful, to remember who God is and who Paul is not. That was the antidote. I think what thankfulness does is it continually remind you of what you don't deserve, and that the Lord has given you everything you have, and to give the Lord gratitude for giving it to you anyway. The antidote to pride is thankfulness. Thankfulness is also the antidote to the poison of a critical spirit. The poison of a critical spirit is really a specific manifestation of pride. I want to get to this kind of in a roundabout manner, so kind of hang with me here. The Church of Jesus Christ often suffers from what some have termed moralism. Moralism is, at its core, a blurring between the distinction of salvation and sanctification and making those kind of indistinguishable. The gospel has often been misrepresented as God's desire for the lost to improve their behavior. That's the gospel, to be good people so that God will be pleased. So when you preach that sort of gospel, what you have to do is you have to give people a standard of goodness. So you have these rules of conduct that have to be applied to tell people whether they're good or not. They're arbitrary rules which have nothing to do with the imputed righteousness of God in Christ, which is what true salvation is. Now, the idea of repentance, to repent, literally means to change your mind about your sin. It means you're changing sides with regard to your own iniquity, in regard to your rebellion against God. It doesn't mean you're now obeying a set of subjective rules which make you righteous. This is what Paul told the Galatians they were doing. He said they abandoned the gospel, and what was his charge? You're making rules that God didn't make. We enter solely by the grace and mercy of God. Yes, we change our mind about our sin. And yes, we see our hearts aligned with God's in our desire to obey him and obey his word, but not to obey man's false standards. And we carry this tendency of a false gospel into the realm of the saved as well. And we become moralists. We lose the distinction between sanctification and moralism. And we develop, whether we get, a critical spirit as a result. Let me make the comparison for you. The scriptural idea of sanctification, of being made more into the image of God, let's compare that to moralism. Sanctification, 1 Timothy 2:9 says, women should dress modestly in order to avoid tempting men. That's a scriptural principle that we can say is a sanctifying idea. Moralism would say that skirts just above the ankle are God's standard, or that certain types of fabric are more holy than others. And you laugh and chuckle because you're steeped in grace, but there are churches who have arguments over these topics. Sanctification says, raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. Moralism says you must use this certain method by a book written by so-and-so, or you're not raising your children right. Sanctification says, husbands, love your wives. Moralism says this means giving her flowers, opening the door for her, and making sure Valentine's Day is special. Those are all wonderful things, but those aren't biblical definitions. Sanctification says, wives, submit to your husbands. Moralism says a woman can't express her opinion. She can't be the one to pay the bills. She's not allowed to do this, not allowed to do that. That's moralism. That's making man-made rules. Scriptural sanctification says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Moralism says, but never with drums and anything that plugs in. I mean, if that was the case, we're dead, right? You see the difference? You see the difference? When we succumb to moralism, now we're making judgments of others based solely on an opinion, as if I am the standard by which you should measure your life. I'll give you an example. When our kids were little, I mean, I was as close to mean as you can get, I guess, without using the word. And sometimes I was mean. But we made a choice, something we did for our kids. We didn't just let them run around when they were with other people, when they were little. They had to hold our hand at all times. In fact, we had a double system. You put out the finger, the kid grabs the finger, I grab the hand. It's a double whammy. They have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility. For us, that was simply a way of helping them learn to be self-controlled and to obey us, but it was also with the principle of being considerate of others. It's not fun to be 82 years old and have a 3-year-old come try to run between your legs. That's no fun. That's inconsiderate. But if we made the rule that being good parents means that you must make your children hold your hands at all times, now what have we become? We've become moralists. You see the difference? There is a principle, but if we use that principle that maturing Christians think about others and train their children to think about others, now we're putting scriptural principles to work rather than arbitrary rules. I think the arena in which the critical spirit most manifests itself is in marriage. Internal critical spirit, external criticism, voicing the criticism and looking down on the other. Moralism can be applied in your marriage as well. A husband saying so-and-so's wife has iced tea waiting for him when he comes home from work. That's a condemning false standard that has nothing to do with scriptural principle. That's different than applying scriptural principles to your relationship in a way that makes sense to your particular situation. It makes you communicate with one another. I'll give you an example. Scripture is very clear that a wife is to respect her husband. There are clear, obvious violations of this. Berating him in public, correcting him in public, talking over him when you think he's incompetent, dominating him, speaking for him habitually. Those are obvious manifestations and extrapolations of a principle. But in each individual situation, the wise wife will find out what is disrespectful to her husband. Same goes the other way. Scripture is clear that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And similarly, there's clear violations that are obvious. But in each marriage, finding out what your wife sees as loving, that's the principle of living with your wives in what, guys? An understanding manner, to understand her. We are so massively prone to make our own homemade standards in our minds and then internally look down on others because they're not meeting our standards. We're so prone to that. How do we deal with that? Same way the Apostle Paul did. He dealt with his own potential critical spirit in a very simple manner. We have to go back and talk about the church at Corinth. I don't know. We'll see so many of them in heaven, but I'd almost hate to be involved with them. Oh, you were that church. Wow. They go down in the records of church history as the church to not be like. There were divisions. There were factions. There were loyalty to specific personalities instead of to Christ. They suffered from gross sexual immorality, including incest and adultery that was just left there. They exhibited pride, worldliness, materialism. Church members were suing one another and using the court system to air their grievances. They rebelled against Paul. They rebelled against apostolic authority. They didn't take sin seriously at all. They had a lack of understanding about marriage and the spirituality of both being married and single. They abused their liberties in Christ. They offended one another. They weren't observing the Lord's table properly. They were perverting the miraculous gifts of the first century, using them as badges of honor and pseudo-spirituality. I mean, really, they looked way more like their culture than they looked like the Church of Jesus Christ. They didn't look like they'd been set apart and sanctified as a community of believers living lives of holiness in an unholy world. In both 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul had strong and direct words of correction and rebuke. Strong words. But the one thing you will never hear from Paul in any of his correspondence to the church at Corinth is in any sense of looking down on them. He never does that. As a matter of fact, Paul treats them as if they're better than him and he needs their grace. He said in 2 Corinthians 7:2, maybe you'll make room in your heart for me. He needed their grace. How did Paul cultivate that attitude of love and acceptance? Not accepting their sin, not accepting deviant ways, but accepting them as fellow believers, as joint heirs of the gospel of Christ, and even in their mature, immature, rough around the edges state, how did he cultivate that attitude? 1 Corinthians 1:4, you ready for this? I give thanks to my God for you always. That's how he did it. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Paul's antidote to the poison of a critical spirit was to give thanks all the time. Can I give you an experiment to do, a simple exercise? Make a list, top secret list, and make a list of five people you know in your heart you look down on and that you disapprove of. And I want you to thank God for them constantly throughout the next week. And you tell me if your attitude has not changed. This is not a suggestion. I'm your pastor telling you to do that this week. You need to do it. The antidote to a critical spirit is thankfulness. Thankfulness is also the antidote to the poison of discouragement. The poison of discouragement. Discouragement can range from a nagging sense of discontent to just full-on despondency and hopelessness. We get discouraged by life circumstances. We get discouraged by disappointment. We get discouraged by our own sin. More likely, we get discouraged by others' sin. We get discouraged by those we love upsetting us. We get discouraged when my plan for my life and God's plan for my life seem to be at odds with one another. I don't think there's a day that goes by without some form of discouragement or disappointment or distress or frustration. I mean, think about a day you've had recently that had zero problems in it. There isn't one. I mean, just having to get up in the morning sometimes feels like a problem. I think it's a myth, and we ought to just put this on the table. It's a myth that true Christians don't have suicidal thoughts. It's a myth. This is simply the mind's final self-made and selfish solution to the belief that there is no longer anything to live for, the belief that God cannot anymore handle my life. It's the only way I can get through overwhelming pain. Christians do have suicidal thoughts. It's sinful. It's selfish. It demonstrates a lack of trust in the Lord. But it does happen. It's the final expression of utter despondency and hopelessness and discouragement. More common, though, is the discouragement that tends to settle in like an unwelcome house guest that feels like the emotional flu. It just won't leave. We often call it depression. It can have countless causes, but at its basic level, it's founded on discouragement. That's what it is. So what's the answer? What's the answer to the poison of discouragement? Well, we return again to the church at Corinth. Paul had written them a first letter. This is a letter he references in 1 Corinthians 5. As a result, the Corinthians wrote him a letter. They asked him a bunch of questions, and those carrying the letter, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, they also said, here's the letter, but there's also some weird stuff going on in our church. And so verbally, not in writing, off the record, this between me and you, here's some weird things happening. And so Paul responds with a letter that we have as the inspired text of 1 Corinthians. He answers the questions, and he also deals with the sinful things that Stephanus and his friends brought. Well, right after this letter, Paul visited Corinth in AD 56. And he thought, maybe I'll come and I'll encourage them. I'll see how they're doing. You know what they did to him? They ran him out of town. They got rid of him. They said, get out of here. We don't want to hear anything from you. And they ran him out. Remember this, he led them to faith in Christ. They ran him out. Now, you can imagine that he would be in pain over this. So Paul wrote a third letter. It's what 2 Corinthians 2 calls the sorrowful or the severe letter. He's trying to rectify the situation, but apparently he's also being bluntly honest with them. And now you can imagine how waiting for their response would have put Paul on edge. In the summer of 56, Paul helped cause a riot in Ephesus after his faithful preaching of the word, and he decided to leave. He wanted to go to Troas, and he was looking for Titus. Now, why was he looking for Titus? Because Titus is the one who sent the sorrowful letter and took it to Corinth, and Paul was dying inside to find out how they were going to respond to him. But Paul got to Troas, and he looked around for Titus, and he wasn't there. He wasn't there. And so, as always, Paul preached the gospel, but he was overwrought. He was burdened. He was weighed down. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. This is a dark time for Paul. He's severely depressed. 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Then Titus came to Macedonia, and he told them, they loved it. They received it. They love you. They're going to welcome you. That all was okay between Paul and the church at Corinth. Relief! And that's what made Paul feel better, right? Wrong. Relief to the situation is not what relieved his discouragement. Here's the key. 2 Corinthians 2, right after he said that his spirit is not at rest, even though he's fighting, as he said later in the letter, as one afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, Paul didn't see the cure for his discouragement as the resolution of his circumstances. You know what he saw? The antidote for his discouragement was thankfulness. And right after talking about his own discouragement, He says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Now remember something. When he had this thankful heart, his spirit wasn't at rest, but he gives thanks for two things. He says, first, God always leads us in triumph in Christ. He goes straight to Christ, straight to the gospel. Okay, I didn't find Titus. I went to Troas and he wasn't here. My spirit wasn't at rest, but Christ always leads us in triumph. Always. And the second thing he was thankful for, that he was able to proclaim the gospel even in the midst of his trial. I mean, he got there. All he could think about was this desperate need to talk to Titus. Titus wasn't there. So he proclaimed the gospel and he says, "I give thanks for that." Paul saw the silver lining. Listen, if you're a Christian who can find the cloud in every silver lining, did you catch that? Flip it around. Give thanks. Be thankful. Because the antidote to discouragement is thankfulness. Thankfulness is also the antidote to the poison of impatience. The poison of impatience. I tried being patient once, but I couldn't stand the wait. How does impatience manifest itself? It manifests itself in habitual anger. It manifests itself in being constantly irritated with those around you. It manifests itself as being the person that others around you, as we say, have to walk on eggshells around you. It's shown by not giving grace. It's manifested in whatever sinful thought coming to your mind going immediately out your mouth. It's manifested in the fact that other believers are being formed in the image of Christ, just not fast enough for your liking. The concept of 1 Peter 4:8, that love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't enter the mind of an impatient person, of the habitually impatient Christian. It causes aloofness in relationships, an inability to get genuinely close to others because they might disappoint you, or worse, you might disappoint them. This is the person for whom the fruit of the spirit of patience, as listed in Galatians 5, is just dried fruit. It's not doing anything. It's manifested in having difficulty letting people be different than you. That those that you love can never measure up, and you find yourself constantly expressing inwardly and outwardly your deep disappointment that they didn't measure up to your standard. See also previous thoughts on the poison of a critical spirit. It's the same thing. Or maybe it's not between you and people, it's between you and the Lord. There's an impatience in having to wait on the Lord for those things that you believe you so richly deserve. Viewing your life through the constant lens of disillusionment and disappointment, wishing God would do something different. Let me put it this way. Impatience with people is to not give them the grace that God has given you. And impatience with God is ultimately to think that God has sinned against you by not doing your will. That's what it is. All of us have that potential. How did Paul deal with his potential impatience? Well, his letter to the Philippians is, it's a masterpiece of patience. And it starts with, you guessed it, thankfulness. And he says this, first in Philippians 1, 3, and 4. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy." Now, did you hear a word over and over again? Notice all the alls. He thanks God for all the people, every individual, and in all my remembrance of you. That's phenomenal. Every single thought of them is a thankful thought. He had prayerfully cultivated the discipline of knowing people, yes, knowing their sin, knowing intimately their weaknesses, and yet choosing to think and remember only the best. Isn't that how you wish everybody would be with you? Isn't that how you think everybody's with you? It's how we wish they were. How did he do this? How did he do it? Well, he gave us the secret. He told us later in Philippians chapter 4, he said, "Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things." It's a discipline of thought. When the temptation to be impatient threatens to overwhelm, the simple exercise of giving thanks in all circumstances is the antidote to impatience. Thankfulness is also the antidote, and this one may surprise you, it's the antidote to the poison of sexual immorality. Do you know that? It's the antidote to the poison of sexual immorality. We live in a world, we live among sinners, and I know that there are men and women in this room right now that right now your heart rate just went up 20%. Because I know you're struggling. God knows you're struggling. Sexual immorality is one of the great battles faced by the believer, to put aside the passions of a sinful past, to focus them in the right direction in the context of marriage and in the context of purity as an unmarried believer. But the internal battle at times, it can feel like waves of despair coming over you. I don't know how many times I've heard that phrase from men in particular, those moments of weakness and powerlessness where you just feel like the least little wind will blow you over. At the least, you feel powerless. At the best, you feel exhausted. At the least, it's an internal battle which wages war on your soul. And at the worst, sexual immorality will destroy your marriage, destroy your family, and can destroy a church. It's powerful. As I spoke about earlier, we can even succumb to moralism as the cure, that if I just make enough rules, then I won't struggle with sexual immorality. The problem is that the rules don't mitigate the internal source of lust. Obviously, we avoid putting ourselves in situations of unbearable temptation to stay out of the fire of sexual immorality. But how about a better solution? To make the fire no longer appealing. To make it have no pull on us. The Apostle Paul, again as an example, in Ephesians 5, he gives the problem and then he gives the solution. An amazingly simple and profound solution. He defines the problem in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Immorality, speaking of the whole category. Impurity, it just means uncleanness. Covetousness, wanting someone or something that's not yours. Filthiness, that means to be wantonly obscene. Foolish talk, it's not being judicious when speaking about sensitive matters. Crude joking is turning sex into the punchline of a joke, which puts down men or puts down women or puts down God's design for marriage. And the solution is profound. After naming these areas of sexual immorality, he says, but instead, let there be, guess what? Thanksgiving. That's the cure. The true believer can substitute thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for my salvation. Thank you for Christ, for the Word of God, for the breakfast I had this morning, for my wife, for my children, for my husband, for the air I breathe, for the blood of the cross. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for my church family. Thank you for the trials I'm experiencing. Listen, when you're struggling with sexual immorality, get out a piece of paper and a pen. This is moralism. That's more holy than a tablet, but okay. And make a list of 100, 200, 300 things that you're thankful for from the Lord. Write an essay to the Lord. I like to pray on paper. I like to write to the Lord. See how your purity is then. It'll be intact. And we praise the Lord for that. Thankfulness is the antidote to sexual immorality. That leads us naturally to a related poison. Last one I want to do this morning. Thankfulness is the antidote to the poison of forgotten grace. Thankfulness is the antidote to the poison of forgotten grace. And we don't want to dwell continually on all the sin that God saved us out of, but once in a while, it's a fruitful exercise to remind ourselves of our pre-salvation condition. As Romans 3 tells me, I was not righteous. I didn't understand. I didn't seek after God. I turned away. I was spiritually worthless. I did no good in God's eyes. My throat was an open grave, and it led me to do evil. My words were venomous like a snake's. My mouth was full of bitterness. My feet were swift to shed blood. My path was one of ruin and misery. And worst of all, there was no fear of God before my eyes. That's a helpful reminder, because that's what you were saved out of. The Apostle Paul had the cure for forgotten grace. He had the cure. I appreciate the Corinthian church. They provide so many wonderful illustrations. They'd made a commitment to Paul earlier. I don't know why they were threatening to maybe go back on this, but the commitment they had made was to financially help the needy Christians in the city of Jerusalem. They committed to do this. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul was reminding them of this commitment, and he did it in very positive fashion. He re-motivated them. He wrote to them about how the Macedonian Christians are really doing a great job. How are you going to do? Genius. He says God loves a cheerful giver. He says that God will provide all things for you to be able to give. He says that their giving ultimately comes from their confession of the gospel of Christ. And then Paul heaps motivation on them. You know how he does it? He tells them that if they're generous, the Jerusalem Christians will, quote, long for you and pray for you, listen, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. They'll long for them. And how does Paul conclude this reminder of God's grace in 2 Corinthians 9:15? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. When he reminds them of grace, I don't think there's a believer who wants to intentionally lose sight of the grace of God that's been extended to us in Christ, but I think a great way from Scripture to never forget grace is to be thankful, to remember that God has chosen to view you through the perfect life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is the antidote to forgotten grace. What an example we have in Paul. Isn't that amazing? Giving thanks in all circumstances. I think there's one man who outdid him. One man who was more thankful. The most thankful person ever to live was Christ himself. God, as fully man, placing himself voluntarily in a dependent role on the Father. Instead of the glory of heaven, he experienced the dirt and grime of earth. Instead of commanding the forces of heaven, he was made a little lower than the angels. Instead of direct access to his own Father, with whom he had had perfect fellowship for all eternity, he's reduced merely to prayer. And in those prayers, Jesus was always giving thanks, sometimes in circumstances that to us seem like the last time that you ought to ever be thankful for anything. In Matthew 11, after denouncing the lack of faith in cities where he had done mighty miracles, after telling the city of Capernaum that in the day of judgment, Sodom will be given more mercy, Jesus prays this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. God was thanked by Jesus for the wisdom of his intricate plan, even in the midst of that hard speech. Matthew 15, when 4,000 men plus their wives and children needed to be fed, Jesus took this on himself. He got 7 loaves and a few fishes. He took the food and was about to try to feed thousands of people with a handful of food. Now, what would you be doing? I'd be begging God, all right, Lord, do something here. Do some sort of thing here because this is about to go really south. But Jesus just gave thanks. And he began to break the bread. His confidence in his ability to miraculously feed the people was such that he just thanked the Father in complete trust and fear. In lack of fear. How's this for trusting the great faith in his Father? When Jesus was standing at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, and as the King James Version says, he stinketh, and his stone was rolled away from the tomb, people are standing all around watching. Jesus said, roll the stone away? Really? What's going to happen here? He didn't break a sweat. He didn't give a big show of crying out loudly to God. He just calmly gave thanks. John 11:41, so they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And then he said, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Then he cried out with a loud voice, not to God. He cried out with a loud voice to Lazarus. To wake the dead takes a little voice. And he told him to get up. And Lazarus comes walking out, but Jesus didn't go through this big rigmarole. He just said, Father, thank you that you always hear me. The one that means a lot to me and is astounding to me. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a final meal with his men. He had the final Passover. And in this meal, he demonstrated for them a small remembrance, what he wanted them to do, what he wants us to do, to take the bread and the wine and to remember his body and his blood shed for us. And at the beginning of this solemn explanation of what would become the Lord's table. He takes this piece of bread that's about to symbolize the crushing agony of his own body in just a few short hours. But before giving this formal and official exclamation and explanation of the symbolism of the bread, that his body is about to be broken and he's about to break the bread to show them what will happen to them, before he breaks it, he gave thanks. Not a big, lofty, sermonic prayer, but just thanks for this bread. Thanks for this bread. You see, Jesus laced all the circumstances of his life with thankfulness, with a great example. And again, like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Thankfulness is part of the fabric of the Christian life. It is the thread that sews all the events of your life together, connecting everything to God's saving grace. As Pastor Darren pointed out, traditionally today is called Palm Sunday because we remember Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. And this week, Darren pointed out that last year on Palm Sunday, we were in Colossians 3:15, and be thankful, and that's what we talked about. And God's providence, it just turns out this way. But as we turn our hearts toward a more focused remembrance on the death and resurrection of Christ this coming week, I can't think of anything worth being more thankful for than Christ's work on our behalf. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Ephesians 5:20, "We give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Psalm 136:1, which you're about to learn right now, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Would you repeat after me? Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. One more time. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. Our Father, we do give you thanks, and it's all focused on you. You are good. It is your steadfast love that endures forever. We are fickle. We are sinners. We would run from your grace if you hadn't grabbed us and brought us into your kingdom and made us into kingdom citizens. We're so thankful to you for that. And it's my prayer for each believer here that they would go away today more thankful, not just this week, but for their lifetime. Lord, would you lace their lives with thankfulness? Would you sew every event of their lives together with the thread of gratitude? And for those who may be here or listening who are not certain if they have anything to be thankful for, not certain if Christ has become the Lord and Savior of their lives, I pray that even now you would open their hearts to the free offer of salvation, that they might be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, also that Christ might be glorified with more and more kingdom citizens who will all express thanks for all time. And for that, we do give you thanks. We express our gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.